And we, the others have continued to work, though I have to say that momentum has been a very difficult thing. When you work on something for months, and then suddenly there are 3 weeks in which evaporate on you. But we did want to give you a bit of an update with regard to some things we're thinking about prior to the annual meeting. As you know, or maybe you don't, we've been working on a process of evaluating what we're doing and what God's called us to. And last year, we did a deep dive into our Bibles. This was sort of the first step in a process. And we were asking this question of what does a faithful church look like in this current era? There's so many pressures, and we wanted to go back to the source. So you remember that we did a deep study of a number of passages, and I of course, can give them to you if you wish. And we came with five emphases that needed our attention here at Bethany. Of course, you all remember this so clearly because I preached on it last spring. Sorry. These five emphases, right? First of all, what we saw when we studied the scripture was a deeper level of connectedness. That is, the biblical Christian community is deeply connected. There's lots of one anothering going on. Second, there was needed stronger equipping and mentoring. We just saw when we looked at our scriptures that this was a huge emphasis within the church. Third, there was more focus on the imitation of Jesus, and we wanted to do a better job of putting him at the center of what we're all about. Fourth, there was a really strong engagement in compassion and justice work in the early church. What we saw was that the Christian community was really concerned with the needs of the people around them. And then finally, we saw a greater attentiveness to the Spirit. There's little doubt that as you read the book of Acts, that the work of the Spirit is crucial to the work of the church. So we were thinking about these five things for the last year and wrestling with, like, practically, how do we move forward in these areas? And so in the next few weeks, I just want to share briefly at the start of each message just one or two of the strategies that we're thinking of for the future and for moving ahead in these areas. Again, the idea is to lay out some goals and plans so that you have time to think about them prior to the annual meeting, rather than like back up the dump truck and dump a whole bunch of new ideas on you all at one time. So these are some things we're thinking about, and we wanted to give them to you in advance of the annual meeting, okay? So the first thing we've been thinking about is the development of a series of house churches. These would not be a replacement for Sunday morning. That's not the goal, but just an opportunity to get together, to share hospitality, to gather around scripture and prayer. Okay. Again, here we're looking to allow people to practice their gifts, right? On a Sunday morning, of course, I get to practice my gifts, but not a lot of other people get to. And so this would be an opportunity for people to practice gifts of hospitality, encouragement, words of knowledge and prayer and so on, intercession. And so just a more full-bodied community. Structurally, we're not thinking of a big legislated long list of here's what this looks like. It'd be really simple in some ways, food, scripture, and prayer. And outside of those three things, each group would be allowed to kind of form around what works for them. Now, of course, this probably prompts a lot of questions, and we still have a lot of questions that we're trying to figure out, but you know, questions like how would the groups be formed? When would they meet? How often would they meet? And we haven't got immediate answers for those things. But the groups would be allowed, I think, in a lot of cases, to define themselves. You know, whatever works for them. Basically, it's just the church meeting around a table. And that allows for a deeper level of connectedness. And again, that's what we saw in the scripture, was this beautiful way in which the church was ministering to each other on a pretty deep level, bearing each other's burdens and encouraging each other. And while many of you do have strong family connections with this within the congregation, many don't. And as I was traveling around and having visits with people, there was a sense in which people didn't feel like they had very deep connections. And so this was an area that we felt we could do better in, and this is one of the vehicles that we're considering for moving that forward. It's funny that we, you know, this prayer meeting on Wednesday, prayer meeting study, you know, as it grows and becomes 2 hours long or whatever is happening here, what we're really enjoying is just this rich fellowship of gathering around the Word and having discussions and then praying for each other. And there's no mystery. I mean, I used to, when I was working at Briarcrest, we used to talk about, you know, this great thing that happens at Briarcrest as though it was a special place in the universe. And pretty quickly I realized, you know, there's nothing sacred about Karenport soil. Anywhere that believers gather around the Word, they pray together, and they love and support each other, there are good things that happen. So we're seeing that on Wednesdays. I saw that when I was at Briarcrest, and this is just something we want to provide more of. No one is required to participate in this, but if you feel like this might be something that's helpful for you in your Christian life, then we'll probably be launching a few groups in the fall. If you have questions about this, by all means, send them along, or you can even save them for the annual meeting, and we can discuss there. We may not have immediate answers, as we're still trying to work out some of the details, but this is one of the strategies that we're thinking of for the future of Bethany. Okay? In the coming weeks, I'll have a few more ideas that we're working on, and we'll lay those out to you in advance of the annual meeting. Okay? Well, let's get to the scripture, okay? And maybe I'll pray as we get started. Father, bless now our time of study. That your word would be powerful and alive to us, and it would reshape the way we think about our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, we've been working really hard on the Gospel of Mark and for several months now, and maybe I'm alone, but I've really been enjoying the study. I don't mean the sermons. I mean I've been enjoying the study that I get to do each week as we prepare, and it's been very challenging. There's lots of people in our world who claim to speak for Jesus, and what we're seeing is a lot of the people that claim to speak for Jesus, their lives don't add up. They don't follow through with the integrity. And so we wanted to go back to Jesus and say, you know, what did he say and what did he do and what does he care about? And it's been pretty challenging for us, and I've been happy to take that journey. But what we're going to do for a few weeks now is we're going to take a break from that series. You see, back in February, I took a class on technology and the future of humanity. And a few of you have been asking about that class, and so I wanted to explore some of the material, but I wasn't really excited about a sermon series on technology. Like, that just didn't do it for me. But really, the key question is not about technology. It's about humanity. It's about what it means to be human, and what do humans actually need? What is it that constitutes a good and healthy life according to the Bible? And so this is what we want to explore for a few weeks. And it's been interesting in these last few years as we've kind of struggled with COVID. The debate seemed to center around science at times. And are we going to let science direct our path? And if so, who's science? And I'm not qualified to speak to any of that. So I won't. I promise you I won't. Except to say this, that there is great value in the scientific approach. And the roots of the scientific approach are actually Christian, right? But there are also limitations to science. There are questions that science is not good at answering. Questions about the meaning and purpose of life. Science isn't that great at providing answers to those things, for the big questions. Big question like, what are humans even made for? That's difficult for science to answer. Again, one of my favorite authors, Leslie Newbigin, is fond of an illustration that I think might help us here, and I've altered it for our context. Imagine if in 300 years from now, someone happens upon the ruins of the city of Sault Ste. Marie, and there's no life here anymore, and they stumble upon this large industrial structure down on the river. Perhaps it's falling down and maybe in a state of disrepair. Weeds are growing up, and trees have taken root. Science is really good at analyzing the component parts. What are they made of? How are they fabricated? What's the chemistry behind them? What materials were used and how were they connected? But it's not so strong at knowing what that industrial structure might have been for, right? What did it exist for? And so it is with human existence. We know so much about our bodies, about our physiology, about our chemistry, but there are things we don't have good answers to from science, and that would be of the purpose of human life. What is the purpose of human life? So when it comes to technology, then, we're very good at developing new products that solve problems. We're not quite as good at asking the questions of whether these new products are good for humanity. Should we be doing these things? We don't always know what the fruit of our proposed solutions is. Or as one author has put it, we're on a quest for continually improved means to carelessly examined ends. Continually improved means to carelessly examined ends. That is, we're constantly pursuing newer and better ways of doing things, but we're not as good at asking if we should be doing those things. And I'll give you a super crass example here. We've actually, in our society, become experts in the last 30 years at delivering pornographic material to end users with maximum efficiency. We are experts at that. Technology has opened that door. But no one ever asked, is this something we should be doing? Is this good for humans? And so I think in that crass example, what we see is that we pursue things with great efficiency and expertise, but we're not really good at answering that question, should we be doing this? And so I would invite us in these next few weeks to take a look at the text of Genesis 1 through 3, and we're going to ask these questions. What makes for healthy human existence? What is the environment of flourishing, and what constitutes the good life? And for this understanding, again, we'll be in Genesis 1 through 3. Today, we want to give our attention to nature and the created world and the role that the physical world plays in healthy human life. Okay? So I'm going to read a long section of Genesis 1 and part of Genesis 2. I just invite you to think about, like, what do you notice as I read this? What do you notice about the relationships between humans and the natural world around them? And what do you see in the connection between humans and the created world? Okay, does that question make sense? How are humans and the natural world connected in Genesis 1 and 2? Okay, lengthy reading. I thought about cutting it. I thought about apologizing for it. But it's just good to read the Bible, isn't it? Like, if you can't read it here, where can you read it? Let's read it together, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." And God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the sea and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all of the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Verse 4, this is the account then of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of that ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. It's a long, long piece of reading. Is there anything that jumped out at you as I read that? Just, you know, I'm sure you've heard that before. What jumps out at you about the connection between humanity and the natural world? Just a couple quick things here. We're made out of the same thing. Who said that? Put your hand up. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, And there's so many directions we could go with that, right? What, that's true. What does it mean? Is, you know, a really significant question. There's a kind of connectedness, isn't there, between us and the created world? Yeah, really good. Any other quick ideas here? Yeah. Yeah, so there's this process of continuation. And I love that we have people who know the natural world in our congregation, like people who really know this world. So continuation is a part of this, that it built into the system is the ongoing nature of the system. And it's beautiful and it's orderly. And even it speaks to this idea that sometimes we think of Eden as this paradise that we're trying to get back to, but actually, God intends that humans would bring the earth to a greater state of flourishing. That's the intention. Beautiful. Last comment, quickly. No one has the last comment. Yeah, what do you make? So Marianne said the importance of naming. What do you make of that? Yeah. Yeah, that's so good. Marianne said a lot of things there, that there's this sort of intimate connection in the naming of something. Interesting. I saw that too this week, and I was thinking a lot about that, and yet I couldn't find a commentary that wanted to comment on that. So I went through the Bible, and inevitably, when something is named, it's like there's a deep connection there, right? People name children or they name places because of a deep level of connection. And so there is this way in which the naming of the animals is a really interesting part of the human experience. That, and I'm going to comment on this later, so I probably should park that for now. But okay. Thank you for sharing those thoughts. I am going to move on because we're going to run out of time here. Just some quick preliminary thoughts here. I felt there was a kindness to this story. There's a kindness to the creation. Now, there is this world of study in theology where people love to study and compare other creation narratives or other flood stories. And one of the most common ones is a Babylonian story that probably predates the biblical account, like predates the writing of it. And it's called the Enuma Elish. Has anyone heard of that? You've heard of that. Enuma Elish? No? Okay. So this is a Babylonian creation story, but you've probably heard other creation mythologies from, say, Greek mythology. But inevitably, in these creation stories, there is a kind of like, almost like a warring violence that takes place. The gods are fighting against each other. There's division, there's contention, and out of this is born the world. Compare that with this story. This story is a beautiful display of the kindness and care of the Creator. He made every effort to do this beautifully and well. And in harmony. And these other stories, they're so strange in this way that they portray a war and a battle, but here God is in kindness, and care, and order, laying things out. Secondly, and this relates to Doug's point, I think, order and design is central to this creation account. Even to the level of the word counts in the original language, this is poetry beyond poetry. Line after line of measured numbers of words and even syllables. It's spectacular. And I'll maybe do more on this later in the series, just to talk about the nature of the poetry. But that kind of design in the poetry speaks to the beautiful design that God has poured into creation. And I've been talking about science, and science is wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's also effective. And it's effective because there is order in the world. There would be no science if our world was chaos. But the predictability allows for scientific study, that one experiment can be replicated again and the result will be the same because of the order and design of our world. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it's kind of amazing to us, right? So even at the most basic level, as we read this text, we see that order and design are part of the world in which we live. But let's come back to our original question for a moment here. What about this connection between the natural world and humanity? And I've got three key points for you, okay? First of all, I think what we want to see here is that Earth is actually the perfect place for humans. It's created as the perfect place for humans. This is the repeated refrain of Genesis chapter 1, is that God's creation is good. It's very good. And the most, it's really the most notable thing about the passage is that repeatedly God says, this is good. And there is something of a contradiction in our tradition here that suggests that maybe this is not the case. And I'd invite you to explore it with me for a few minutes here. You see, we sometimes sing this song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And the reading of Genesis 1 might challenge that a little bit, right? The world is actually, Earth, is the good creation of God. It is the right home for humanity, according to Genesis 1. It's designed to be, by God, the place for humans to live. Now, we got to think about where this error comes from, and I think it comes from this word world. We've talked about this in the past. The word world can mean the planet, but it also can mean the world system. A system of sin and brokenness and division and fighting and rivalry, animosity and hatred. And if we sing, "This world is not my home," meaning that system, I don't feel comfortable in that system at all. Well, praise God, of course we don't feel comfortable in that system. Humans aren't meant to live in a system of hatred and bitterness and rivalry. But I think what we want to see in Genesis 1 is that God created a very good place for humans to live. Now, it's tainted. There are things that have happened in history that have made the world not the perfect place that God created, but it is the proper home for humanity, again, according to our Bibles. And there is this other irony here, I think, that our tradition that emphasizes the literalness of Genesis 1 might de-emphasize the literalness of the goodness of that same creation. So we want to be careful about that, right? And perhaps you disagree, and that's okay. We'll still be friends, hopefully after this. This planet, Genesis 1, creation is good. It's good for humans. It's the place we were designed to live. But there is a kind of detachment from the world that has been taught in the church. And it even goes back to some battles in Paul's day. Paul battled this group called the Gnostics, and they believed that the physical world was bad. And so they wanted to make a separation between like their physical lives, which were irrelevant and unimportant and insignificant, and then this imagined other world. And Paul battled them. He said, no, like we're created humans. And so the key point here is just this, that God created the world. He created it good. And it is an appropriate place. It's a good place for humanity. Second point here. There is a significant connection between humans and nature. And I'm glad Marianne brought up her point. God places man in the garden. In Genesis 1:26, we have humans given dominion or stewardship over nature. And then again in chapter 2, humans are to serve and to care for nature. And the combination of these three words of stewardship and serving and caring, I think, portrays a beautiful way in which humanity is to interact with the natural world. And then this piece about naming the animals. There's a kind of joy in God bringing the animals to be named. Do you see God is, like maybe I'm overreading, probably I'm overreading, but God brings the animals to the man to be named. And I just imagine God's watching this with wonder and seeing his creation interact with each other. And I even imagine joy in God's experience of that, in the interconnectedness. And so we see this throughout the Bible, that the fate of humanity is actually tied to the fate of nature. The prophets talk about it, that the land goes bad when humans behave poorly. Creation suffers when man is disobedient. And when man is redeemed, creation rejoices. And it's a beautiful picture. And I love this part of the Jonah story. God's correcting Jonah's attitude toward the wayward people of Nineveh. God says this, "And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Isn't that interesting that God would say, "Ah, these poor people, they don't know right from wrong, and there's also cattle there." It's like God cares about the animals. And even built into Israelite law are laws about giving rest to the animals, about caring for them properly, about feeding them while they work. And even in the hunting practices and the gathering of food, they're to do it with dignity, properly. And you even see it in our own laws in our country, as far as I understand it. You're not allowed to shoot from your car. You're not allowed to just like go off firing away at wild animals. No, there's a dignity within this practice of getting food. You're to care. And for the animals in the Israelite law, they were to drain the blood properly. They were to handle the animals with dignity and with respect. And so we see in this creation account that God actually cares. He actually cares for nature, for animals, and not just for humans, right? So taking this a step further then, there's something in the connection of nature that's really good for humans. Something in the caring and the stewardship. And I think it's partly like why camp ministry is so successful. It's because there's something about being in nature that just allows us to flourish. We're meant to be in connection with nature. So Earth is created as the perfect place for humans. There's a significant connection between humans and nature. And third, God reveals himself in nature. And again, from the first chapter to the last chapter, God reveals himself in nature. Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens." Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And even in the New Testament, we see this. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the gracious character of God. He says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Nature reveals God's character. So the whole testimony of Scripture points us to this, that God reveals himself in the beauty and the wonder of the created world. That's hardly a mystery. You didn't come here for a new insight that you've never had before. So a full-bodied physical existence is going to be good for our spiritual and mental wellness, for our wholeness. We are going to be healthier when we engage with nature because that's what we are created to do. So where are we at? Again, I'm suggesting that Earth is created as a good place for humans, that there's this significant connection between humans and creation, and that the natural world is healthy and good, even fulfilling. That God reveals himself in our connection with the natural world. So what does this mean for the good life, or how are humans to flourish? Well, part of being a healthy human, I want to suggest to you this morning, is the stepping away from the noise to participate in nature. Not everyone is a fisherman. Not everyone is a hunter. Not everyone is a hiker or a gardener. But we are all invited into wonder and appreciation for creation and the Creator. Increasingly, our technological world calls us away. It shelters us and shields us from beauty and wonder. And also, it shelters us from our awareness of our smallness and vulnerability. Jess and I were talking before the service. She's just in the mountains, and we're all angry with her because she didn't take us with her. But she's just in the mountains in Western Canada. When you drive, like that road into Banff, the mountains, you see them in the distance, you're like, wow, those are really big. But it feels like the road goes down and down and down and down. You've been there. I don't know. Maybe you've been there. And you drive that road, and it's like you're sinking. And I don't know if you're actually sinking or if the mountains are just getting bigger so it has the illusion of you sinking to the point that you can't see the tops of the mountains out your window unless you have a sunroof. So then you can see them. They're so big, and it makes us so small, and that's so good for us to be put in that place. It's good for our physical health. It's good for our mental health. It's good to realize that the world is bigger than all the little problems that I face, the problems that are right in front of me. And only more so is this important as technology encroaches on our lives. It's crucial. And don't hear me presupposing that we should reject all technology and, you know, do a phone stomp in the parking lot or something crazy like that. I might need to do it, but you don't need to do it. It's not possible, and it might not even be desirable, you know, to try to do a hard stop. But I am presupposing that it is good for us to maintain regular practices of engaging with nature. Practices of letting our smallness be recognized, practices of gratitude and appreciation, practices of stewardship and care. This is part of a flourishing life. I don't know, you don't know this, but Dave and Darlene got a new puppy. And I was kind of chuckling because here they are, cute. You know, they're not younger, you know, not as young as they used to be. And now they've got this little puppy, and they're just like young parents again with this little puppy. And he's so cute. And I love seeing them. We're neighbors, and so I drive by and I see them gardening, and I see them caring for this little puppy, and I just think, you know, our lives change and we get older, but we still need that connection with nature. And it does get more difficult. And I sometimes think about Roger. You know, he doesn't get out as much as he would want to these days. He would love nothing more than to be out in the fishing boat again. And it gets more difficult as we go older. So we kind of have to simplify if we're in that older group. You know, we have to go for a drive, and we have to sit by the lake or drive into the forest and put the windows down and just smell the trees, right? It's important. It's part of the practice of noticing. Notice the flight of the bird or the shape of a tree or the variety of colors. It's good for our souls because we're created to engage this way. And that's for the older ones, but the younger ones need to be invited. They need to be taught. The immediacy of technology is before us all, but we need to choose. We need to choose to step away. A part of human flourishing is this deep engagement with the created world. I had to laugh partway through the week. I'm thinking, you know, this is a little bit like preaching that the sky is blue or that water is good. Like, we all know this. This is not new information, but I would invite you to consider, especially the younger people, that the days are on the way in which a fully embodied existence will be unusual. It will be a deliberate choice that you must make to step out of a technological world. There are large corporations converging, and I'm not trying to paint some kind of dystopian future, but there are large corporations who are planning a virtual world, and they will make lots of money as they draw us more and more into a virtual world. And our worlds will get smaller because the virtual world doesn't point to the goodness of a creator. It doesn't, and it won't. If the roots of the virtual world are profit, that world will not point us to the creator. It'll point us to more and more dependence on their virtual world. That's the way it works. And so we're going to have to make the choices. Again, I'm not saying throw it all away. I'm saying make deliberate, regular choices to engage with nature. God created our world. He created bodies, and he called them good, and they point in the direction of his kindness and care, his reliability and his greatness. And if he is the creator of it all, then he knows what's good for us, and he points us to this deep and rich connection with the good world that he created. It's almost like we've got to participate in the acts of resistance, you know? Resistance against the encroachment of that world that wants to take over. Got a couple studies. This book is Johann Hari, and I've quoted him in the past. He cites a couple of studies that I thought were interesting, as though we need more support for something that we probably already know. But he says, a group of scientists at the University of Essex in Britain have conducted the most detailed research into this question so far. They tracked the mental health of more than 5,000 households over 3 years. They wanted to look at two types of households in particular. People who moved from a leafy, green, rural area to a city. So they live at Doug's house, and then they move into the inner city, okay? And people who moved from a city to a leafy, green, rural area. So one's moving this way, the other's moving the other way. They wanted to know, would there be any changes in how depressed they got? Anybody want to speculate? It's pretty simple. What they found was clear. The people who moved to green areas saw a big reduction in depression, and the people who moved away from green areas saw a big increase in depression. This was just one of many studies with similar findings, it turns out. Of course, the scientists looking at this knew there were all sorts of things that could be playing a role here. Maybe rural areas have stronger communities and less crime and less pollution. And maybe that, rather than the green space, is why people feel better. You see, they're challenging their learning. So another British study decided to screen out that effect. They compared deprived inner city areas that had some green space to very similar deprived inner city areas without green space. Everything else, like levels of social connections, was the same. But it turned out there was less stress and despair in the green neighborhoods. And as I read through this, Hari talking, as I read through all the evidence, one of the studies that was most striking to me was perhaps the most simple. They got people who lived in cities to take a walk in nature and then tested their mood and concentration. Everyone predictably felt better and was able to concentrate more, but the effect was dramatically bigger for those who had been depressed. Their improvement was 5 times greater than the improvement for other people. Creative world, it's important. It's important. He said in another study that was interesting, there was a prison in Michigan in the 1970s, and on one side of the prison, the prisoners looked out on a brick wall, and on the other side, they looked out on green space, rolling hills and farms. And you might guess, the prisoners that were held on the green space side were 24% less likely to get physically ill or mentally ill. Really simple, right? He laughingly said that if this was a pharmaceutical that you could bottle and market, it would have been everywhere. A 24% increase in mental and physical health. It would have been everywhere. But you can't sell green space. I mean, you can sell it, but you can't bottle it and market it. And so it got no attention. So interesting, isn't it? Again, water is good. The sky is blue. Yes, Dan, we've heard it all. Really, the key point I want us to get here is let's build these practices into our lives as an act of resistance against the encroachment of a world that wants to take us over, wants more and more and more of your attention to be focused on them, right? Attention is money. This is the new economy. It is about your attention. Let's make sure we're giving proper attention to the way God created us to live. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the wonder and the beauty of creation. And Father, this morning, the words that I've said that are of you, I pray that they'd find a resting place in all our hearts. And those words that are chaff, just cause them to blow away. We want to be faithfully living our lives in the ways that you intend us to. And we worship you this morning for the beauty of your creation. In Jesus' name. I think it was Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.